Welcome to the Living Waters Church Podcast.
Good morning. Welcome. So my name is Luke. I'm on our pastoral team, and I get to share in our new series today that we're starting. You might notice Doug and Linda aren't here. Doug surprised Linda with a little weekend getaway for her 35th birthday, and they're away for that, and they're having a blast. So they send their love, and they'll be back. They'll be back next Sunday. Just before we begin, anybody else really enjoying allergy season right now? Yeah, it's a blast. So apologies if I'm disgusting up here at some point and I'm like sniffing and sneezing and stuff. Also, I took what feels to be perhaps a little bit too much allergy medication this morning. So we'll see how that goes. I appreciate your grace. We're beginning a new series this morning. We've been in Mark for a while, and we're walking through Mark, and we're going to finish Mark in the fall before Christmas, which is great. But we're going to do a new series starting this week and for the next 4 weeks, and then we have our summer, which we're going to spend in and amongst the Psalms. But today we begin a series called Made to Worship. Made to Worship. And in this series, we're going to ask a few questions over about 4 weeks. We're going to ask, what is worship? We're going to ask, who do we worship and why? We're going to ask, how do we worship? And we're also going to hear some stories. We're going to have some interviews with some people who are sharing in their life about how they worship, how they understand worship, and how it works. How it works in their lives. So that's where we're going to be for the next 4 weeks as we jump into that. We're going to begin just a moment, but let's just roll that video and then we'll go from there. Thanks, John.
Skulls to Ince. Just opened up for him momentarily. He was run off the ball in the end by Preciado. Unfairly. Good position this for England. David Beckham will fancy a piece of this, I fancy. Beckham strikes. Ah, save! One for the picture book. David Beckham, brilliant. Brilliant, brilliant free kick. Unstoppable.
So the year was 1998. I think I was about 13. And that was the first World Cup that I remember watching all the way through and tracking with it. And that game was especially important for me because that was the game that introduced me to the icon, the man, the myth, the legend, that is David Beckham. And at that point, my world changed quite a lot. He became a very important figure. I wanted to be just like him. So I learned that he played for Manchester United, and I immediately began to support and be a fan of Manchester United, which my English family back home were not happy about because they do not live in Manchester. So I got in a bit of trouble for that. But I loved watching David Beckham play, and I would watch Manchester United play religiously each week. I'd watch him play, and I'd study how he played. He kicks the ball in a very particular way. It's kind of a weird way, but it works for him. He kind of swings his arm around and whips the ball with his right foot, and I watched him do that so many times for so many years that I began to kick the ball just like that. Well, not just like that. I could have. If I wanted to be there, I could have done that. But I'm choosing to be here. So, I could have made it. Glory days. I loved watching David Beckham. I loved watching how he played the game. But it was more than that. It was more than just, you know, trying to emulate a sports figure. I was obsessed with him. I had posters on my wall, and I had to have the same, you know, cleats that he had, so I'd save up my money and buy those. And I had to have a David Beckham haircut every year. I did. That's one of the things that he's famous for. And so you get a new haircut, and the first thing I would do is go and get my Great Clips version of the David Beckham haircut, which didn't always work out as how I hoped it would. And I'd bring home the hair dye, and I'd tell my mom that she had to, you know, put the cap on me and pull the little hairs through and try and get the It wasn't good. It wasn't ever good. He's just a huge, important, monumental figure in my life. I really hero worshipped David Beckham. And when we think back in our lives, we even look at our lives right now, you might think of somebody that you know personally or somebody that you don't know, and you look to them and you realize that their impact on your life is huge. That a lot of how they act and who they are really defines a lot of how you act and who you are. In many ways, worship has a lot to do with that. And that's why we're beginning this morning with the question, what is worship? I asked this question online a few weeks ago, and a number of people in our community shared graciously. Some of them said this. I asked, what is worship? They said, worship is connection with God in spirit, in creation, in us. Worship is a lifestyle. Worship is working with God's plan. Worship is, as recorded in Ephesians 5, speaking in psalms, hymns, and spiritual. This person quoted scripture. They got like really spiritual on Facebook and wrote that in there. Worship is lifting our hands and abiding our hearts and abiding in Him. Worship is living the life which God's created us. Worship is giving my whole self in voluntary sacrifice to the Creator. Worship is sensing your smallness in comparison to His greatness. Worship is an outpouring of love, of thankfulness, of awe toward our Creator in any form. You'll notice that almost all of these responses are about worship in a particular direction to God. You'll also notice that many of the different people understood and classified God as Creator when it came to talking about the word worship, somehow indicating that our being made by Him has something to do with why and how we worship Him. This is all revolving around God, but what I'd like to do this morning is actually pull the lens back a little bit further and consider worship as an action in and of itself. What is worship as an action in and of itself? We might define worship this way. It's the attention, the affection, and the devotion that we give something we deem worthy of these things. Another person defines worship this way. The word worship literally means worth-ship. To accord worth, true value to something, or to recognize and respect it for the true worth that it has. So I might need to say it, might not, but worship is really more than singing. When we talk about worship, we mean more than singing. So if worship is about worth, what can we worship? What can we worship? Well, we can worship a number of things under this definition. We can worship another person. Romantically, maternally, paternally, platonically, we can worship celebrity, as I did, David Beckham. We can worship ourselves. We can worship comfort, pleasure, leisure, satisfaction. We can worship our own image. We can worship pursuits or endeavors, be they vocational or academic, social, financial. And this is really a sub-pursuit of self-worship. We can worship higher powers or thinking. We can worship philosophies, ideologies, religions, and allow ourselves to be defined by these systems of thought. We can worship many things. But here's the rub. Here's the important thing to consider. When we worship something, regardless of whether or not it has any, we give it power. When we worship something, regardless or not if it has power, we give it power. We worship something, we give it the power to order and to govern our lives. And we inevitably look to worship or the thing that we worship, to give us meaning, to give us purpose, and to give us fulfillment. The object of our worship becomes what actually defines us. And so worship is simply a lifestyle or action that flows from what we allow to define us. I'd like to introduce you to Jenny. Now, Jenny is an imaginary person. I've made her up. So don't get too attached or become too sad for her when I tell her story, okay? Jenny spends a lot of time at work. And she thinks a lot about her job, even when she's not working. She lives near her workplace, and on most weekends, she spends her time reading about her work or attending conferences regarding how to get better at her job. Jenny makes most decisions in life based on her job. Usually, they surround how much money she'll make or how much notoriety she will earn based on her performance. Jenny's parents support her career choices and tell her often how proud they are of her. They were the ones who encouraged Jenny to get into that line of work in the first place. Jenny doesn't love her job. In fact, some days she hates it, but she sticks it out, however, because she knows it's a good path to financial freedom and respect. It's all worth it to Jenny. Advancement, money, and notoriety is all worth the high priority she gives her career. I'd also like to introduce you to Phil, whom I've also made up. Phil loves Jenny, and I mean he loves Jenny. They've been together for about a year, and the butterflies are still not going away for Phil. He spends a lot of money on Jenny, and even more time thinking about her and what their lives will be like if they stay together. He daydreams about her. He talks about her to his friends all the time, and he posts photo after photo, annoyingly, on social media of the two of them together. When Phil is with Jenny, he feels better. He feels more confident. He feels more whole. If Jenny ever left Phil, he doesn't know what he'd do. He thinks he might die. And sometimes when Jenny doesn't respond to Phil's text soon enough, which for Phil is right away, he wonders if she really loves him as much as he loves her. He's filled with anxiety until she responds. To say Phil worships the ground that Jenny walks on would almost be an understatement. Some of Phil's friends think that he loves Jenny a little bit too much, but he doesn't care. To Phil, Jenny is all worth it. Now I'd like you to meet Gary. Gary is Phil's roommate. Gary never had a chance with Jenny. He introduced Phil to Jenny, whom he actually works with, and Gary lives to game, video game that is. And when he doesn't have to work or to be at work, Gary is gaming. All of his friends are gamers, and he spends a lot of money on new systems, games, and even gaming conventions and competitions. Gary loves gaming so much that he almost exclusively wears t-shirts with gaming references and logos on them. Sometimes Gary will call in sick to work or ditch weekend plans with his family or friends to stay at home and play video games. He once missed his cousin's wedding because he was in the middle of one of the best games of his life. He's made up. Don't lay. It's not. Some people are like, oh, how could you do that, Gary? Your poor made-up cousin. You're attached to them so quickly. I love it. That night, Gary wondered if he gamed a little bit too much, but he pushed that idea out of his mind. Gary thinks that all of this is worth it. He's a great gamer, and he loves the challenge. He might be one of the best gamers in Canada, and he feels a strong sense of pride and accomplishment in that. On top of all this, he loves gaming, and he loves how much fun it is. And life is about fun, isn't it? Asked Gary. The fun of gaming for Gary is all absolutely worth it. So I describe these fictitious individuals for you, not merely to highlight what we can worship, jobs or people or leisure, but I describe them to show us how what we worship can shape and mold us. And when we ask, what can we worship, we're immediately moved to the next question, which is, who are we? Who are we? Who am I is an important question when it comes to worship, because what orders, governs, and brings fulfillment to your life is what you worship. What orders, governs, and brings fulfillment to your life is what you worship. And so what we worship ends up defining us. Over time, our identity becomes rooted in what we worship. And so when it comes to worship, the root question is really, who am I? Who am I? I'm Jenny, and I'm a successful, driven, diligent business person. I'm Phil, and I'm a devoted, besotted, love-lost, parentheses, sad boyfriend. I'm Jenny, and I'm Gary. I'm a gamer. My name is Luke, and I'm... What comes to mind when you fill in that blank space after your name? Husband, wife, parent, student, artist, athlete, child, fiance, traveler, hockey player, farmer, nurse, single person, good person, nice person, gay person, straight person, hardworking person, fighter, go-getter, Cambodian, Canadian, Christian. Worship is really about how we define ourselves or what we choose to be defined by. It betrays our sense of belonging, our sense of meaning, our sense of purpose. So if what we worship is really what we deem worthy of defining us, the question then becomes, who or what is worthy enough of defining me as a human being? Who or what is worthy enough of defining me as a human being? Our job, our relationships, our political or social views, our sexual orientation, our hobbies, our marital status, our passions, our interests. And so the question morphs yet again from what can we worship to who are we to what is worthy of our worship. Who or what is worthy of our worship? What is worthy of your attention, your affection, your devotion, your life? In his letter to the church in a place called Philippi, the apostle Paul wrestled with this question a little bit and unpacked his journey of wrestling with this question for the Philippian Christians. He talked about, in chapter 3, identity. He talked about his identity before he experienced this person, Jesus, and his identity after he experienced this person, Jesus. In describing his identity before, he has a bit of a list. He mentions his ethnic identity. He put great stock in his nationality and was defined by it. He mentions his social status within his ethnicity, within his nationality. He describes his early loyalty from childhood to strict religious practices. He lists his job and its prominence in his life, directing and governing his every move, his every action. He even describes his passion and drive within his job and his ability to do it better and cleaner than anybody else. But then he says something absolutely absurd. Something that no self-respecting first century Jew would ever say. Philippians 3, 9 through 7. Paul, once Saul, the Pharisee, the persecutor, zealot of zealots, says this. I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, Everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. What made Paul consider everything worthless? His national and religious pride, his social status, his zealous career focus, his entire worldview and identity. What made him think these things were worthless in comparison to Jesus? It was an experience with the living God, an experience of the person of Jesus. He had a knowledge of, a revelation of, an understanding of the Creator God through Jesus. And it was an unshakable, an undeniable experience. Now, it isn't that some of the things that we devote ourselves to are bad or wrong things. It isn't that we shouldn't pay them attention or affection or be devoted to them. It's not that they're necessarily negative or undeserving of our love and our focus. In fact, we can worship God through many of the things we devote ourselves to. We can worship God through our relationships. We can worship God through our jobs. We can worship God through serving one another in many different ways. But to Paul, everything paled in comparison to knowing this Jesus and being defined by this Jesus. To Paul, first things had to come first, and second things had to come second. Because he understood that this God, this Creator, this Jesus that he met, was the one who made him and is the only one who can truly define him and give him purpose and meaning. If we're asking the question, as we move into this series together, is God worth it? Worth my affection, my devotion, my attention, and my life? And we hesitate to answer, it might be time to look inward and ask, who do I believe this God to be? What has my experience of Jesus been? And do I need to look in a new way at this God? Do I need to ask this God to speak, to reveal himself to me, to show me who he really is, to give me a grander vision, a broader understanding, a deeper passion to know who he is, why he's made me, and what he has for me to do here? I don't believe that we can worship what we don't know. I know and knew a lot about David Beckham. Too much, really. Too much. I had books and posters. It was really weird. You can't worship what you don't know. You can't worship what you're not obsessed with. So what we're aiming to do in this series is not to talk about how do we worship and what does that look like and what are all the actions we can do, but go back to the root of who we worship and get a clear understanding and perspective again of this Jesus that we've been learning and getting to know as we've walked through the Gospel of Mark. We've learned a lot about this God, but this is the time, this is the season to ask him to speak, to ask him to show himself to us, to know him in a deeper way. One writer says this: if your idea of God, if your idea of the salvation offered in Christ is vague or remote, your idea of worship will be fuzzy and ill-informed. The closer you get to the truth, the clearer becomes the beauty, and the more you will find worship welling up within you. And that's why theology, study of God, and worship belong together. One isn't just a head trip, and the other isn't just an emotion. What we're hoping to uncover in this season is the truth behind the fact that we were made to worship. Not only that God is worthy because he's valuable of our praise and our affection, our devotion in our lives, but that we're most fulfilled, that we're most human, that we're our most true selves when we relate to him and give him priority in our lives and ascribe to him surpassing worth beyond anything else. that we become aware of our purpose and our meaning and discover true beauty as we look at him through a definitive experience and understanding of God. One which I believe we are desperately looking for. In the immortal words of Bono and U2, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. We search and we search and we search and we catch glimpses of the glory, glimpses of the beauty. But this is a season that I believe our community can walk into and ask God, show us who you are. If I've made you dull, if I've made you boring, if I've made you small, if my vision of you has become too small, would you open it again? Would you, by your Spirit, renew my mind, transform my thinking, renew my heart, and show me who you really are? I want to share, before we close, just sort of one more definition of worship. This person wrote on the thing that I shared online and asking what worship is to you, and they said something that I think really hit the nail on the head. They said this: what is worship? I think that part of worship is learning how oddly natural it is to walk with a supernatural God. Part of worship is learning how oddly natural it is to walk with a supernatural God. Once we do get that grander vision, once we do experience Jesus in his goodness and his beauty and his glory, we begin to realize that this is what we're made for. This is who we are. This is what life is really all about. And we may, up until that point, have been drinking from dirty wells, and now we're getting real water. We experience him in that way. When we begin to appraise what we worship, will eventually happen upon not a thing, not an idea, not a finite relationship, but a God who made us, who defines us, and could fulfill us in ways we could never imagine. What a life of worship to God is the best place for us. What if that's possible? What if it's what we've been looking for all along? What if that ache, what if that need to be satisfied, what if that sense that there's something more could be fulfilled in this season for you and for me? That's what we're hoping for. What if it's been looking for all along and it's right there in front of us? Matthew 13, Jesus shares a couple of stories. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that a man discovered hidden in a field. In his excitement, he hid it again and sold everything he owned to get enough money to buy the field." Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant on the lookout for choice pearls. And when he discovered the pearl of great value, he sold everything he owned and he bought it. Let our prayer in this season, as we go into this series over the next month, let our prayer be like Paul's. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. Next week, Doug is going to be talking about who we worship. He's going to invite us into a grander vision of who Jesus is and how we can be defined in light of him. But I want to encourage you this week to ask two questions. They might be a little bit scary, but I encourage you to ask them. First question is just to ask this of yourself. What do I worship? What do I worship? And I don't want that question to be burdensome or heavy or shaming. That's no way the intent, because we are all in the same boat. We're all in the same boat. And some of the things we give attention to are not necessarily bad things, but simply ask that question. What do I worship? What defines me? And then after that question, I want to ask God a question. Really simple. Ask God, who are you? Who are you? And let him fill the rest of that space in. It's a bit of a dare. I'm going to ask myself to do that this week, to write down what do I worship? And then to ask God, who are you? And let him fill in that space. We've had a wonderful run of walking through the Gospel of Mark, of understanding God in the person of Jesus. And this is the season to really experience him together. I believe that. Let's pray together as we close. Heavenly Father, we are your children gathered this morning, and we really believe that what you've called us to is quite simple, to relate to you as children, to trust you and to walk with you. But we know that we can complicate that very quickly. Jesus, we know our human history. We look at the Israelites. We look at your disciples. We look at church history, and we can tell how we can end up worshiping at altars and in temples that we ought not to be worshiping at. So God, in this week, we come to you as your people, and we ask that you'd show us who you are. We ask that you give us a grand vision. We ask that we have a monumental experience of you, that you'd transform us, you'd renew us, you'd breathe your air into our lungs as we sang this morning, that you'd define us. God, we pray that you would soften hard hearts, you'd renew broken minds. Jesus, we ask in your name, as we ask, who are you, that you'd fill in that space, that you'd show us who you are. And we become obsessed with you, knowing who you are and knowing who we are in light of you. God, we are open to you. This is one of those moments in our week where everything goes on the back burner. We look to you, consider you, and ask you to define our week. In Jesus' name we pray, and everyone said, amen. Bless you as you go. Enjoy the sun. Hugs and high fives as you leave. We'll see you around next week.